Exodus chapter 5, I welcome you to turn there with me. Just to give you a quick update as to a reminder of where we are in the story of Exodus. I remember Moses was born and he's taken out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised there. He ends up in Midian and God visits him in the midst of the burning bush. And Moses finally agrees to go back to Egypt after many different excuses, but he's only going to go with Aaron. And so Moses and Aaron go back to Egypt. And before they do, there's this little side note on foreskins and flint knives that we looked at last week. And then he gets back to Egypt and he talks to the elders about what God has said he was going to do. And the elders believe that God, in fact, is going to deliver them. And they find themselves believing God and worshiping Him. So that's kind of what leads us up to chapter 5. And it's interesting how similar we are to the people of Israel. And so I welcome you to follow along as I read in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. We'll read the first 14 verses. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." And then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the foremen in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the men so that they will keep working and pay no attention to lies." And then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, 'I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all.' And so the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. And the slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, 'Complete the work required of you each for each day, just as when you had straw.' And the Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, 'Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?'" Well, let's pray and just ask God to illumine His Word for us this morning. Father, we come and we want to learn from You. We want to hear how You have declared Yourself, how You have declared how You interact with Your people. And God, we read a passage like this and my honest answer is I struggle to look at that because I hear the longing of Your people. And Father, You're somehow overarching that. You're somehow sovereign over that and caring for them at the same time. God, be with us as we look at Your Word. And I pray, God, that You would allow it to speak to us. Father, for those who find themselves resisting You even this morning, God, I pray that that would be shown for what it is. God, bring us all to a place where we bow before You, we surrender before You, not because of some kind of robotic act, but Father, because You are a good God and You care deeply for Your people. I pray that we would leave with a sense of hope, not a sense of despair this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've been kind of just thinking through the theme of Exodus. It really is an interesting theme if you think about it. That really, you see this sense of the suffering of God's people. And you see God almost, not almost, but actually allowing these things to occur, even leading them to these places. And so today we're going to look at how people respond to God in the midst of those things. And what we're going to look at is this idea of resistance to the hand of God. And it shows up not just in people who don't know God, but it also shows up in God's people. And so this is not just for Egypt or somebody who's not a follower of Christ. This is for everybody in this room and everybody in this world. However, the resistance looks different. It's driven out of the same thought process. Naturally, mankind is predisposed to walking away from God. Romans 3 says that no one is righteous, no one seeks God. So naturally, everybody is kind of running their own way. And even after someone comes to faith in Christ, that old nature pulls at us. We are still tempted towards resisting the work of God. Before Christ, everything was driven out of view of self. Kind of, what's going to make me look good, feel good? What's going to bring me the most pleasure? Even a selfless act has a selfish motive attached to it. And then even after Christ comes in, there's still a propensity towards the same thing. So what's the difference? That in Christ, if someone is in Christ and through the Spirit of God, we actually possess the ability to resist that pull away from Him. So if you're sitting here still struggling with the same things that have gripped you for years, you are in good company. But at the same time, there really is a power that is ours, not in and of ourselves, not deep within us. It is outside of us. It is the Spirit of God that has come in and dwells in God's people, that we are able to resist the thing that is natural to us. But we're going to see that those things show up in very different ways depending on who you are. So let's go to Exodus chapter 5. And we pick right up in verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." You know, Moses, Aaron, they just dive right in and they just throw it out there for Pharaoh. They make the request. How does Pharaoh respond? He completely dismisses them, right? He's like, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let my people go." He basically just, "All right, that's the request, yeah, whatever." And he just kind of marches right over it. "I don't even know this God, and I want no part of that request." And so Moses and Aaron, they up the ante a little bit. They get to verse 3. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. He says, "Let us take this journey to offer sacrifices to the Lord, or He may strike us with plagues or with the sword." Let us go or else, in a sense. And what does Pharaoh say? "Get back to work." You want no part of whatever you're saying about this idea of who God is. Pharaoh's disregard doesn't stop just at dismissing. He kind of takes it one step further, doesn't he? He doesn't just dismiss God like, "Yeah, okay." What does he do? He becomes hostile to God. It's one thing to say, "Yeah, I don't know Him." It's another to kind of just start to battle against Him. And that's exactly what happens in 5 through 9. Then the Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous and you're stopping them from working." So then he gave that order to the slave drivers and the foreman in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go gather their own straw." And then what does he do with the quota? He reduces it, right? No, he leaves the quota the same it was. So you've got to now do double the work and produce the same amount of stuff. Why such hostility? What does Pharaoh think of himself? Remember, we looked at last week that he thinks he is actually the physical representation of two of the gods of Egypt. So he thinks he is a god on earth. And in that day, what marked power and authority was a staff. And what does Moses walk in with? A staff. Okay, so he is claiming authority, he is claiming power, not of himself, but of the God of the Hebrews. And so when he walks in to this man who thinks he's God, and he says, "Let my people go," what does Pharaoh do? Not so much. Not so much, right? And he doesn't just say no, he reacts with shock and awe. Remember back to the beginning of the Iraq War? You know, Operation Iraqi Freedom, that was actually 2003. Wow. But remember that night when the U.S. and its allies went in and they started obliterating Baghdad and neighboring cities in Iraq? Just, you know, plumes of smoke and fire and all this stuff. And what did they call that night? Shock and awe. That's what they wanted to induce in the Iraqi people, in the leaders of Iraq. That's basically what Pharaoh's doing here. He didn't have bombers and F-16s, but he was basically producing such a reaction that he's basically, y'all be quiet and just go back to work and mind your own business. I'm in charge, and don't you forget it. I'm gonna make life miserable for you because I call the shots. And so what's anything to draw out of that? So when we look at these things, what is it that really this understanding of the resistance of God's hand is shown when we disregard who God is? That really is exactly what Pharaoh is doing. He's disregarding God. What's the core of the reasoning? Life without God makes sense. I'm going to live life my way and the way I want to live my life. I surely don't need God telling me what to do. That really sounds like something really ancient and has no play today, right? That sounds... Go do a Google search on "there is no God." I did. And you will have countless pages. There's a show almost entitled that on NPR. What does our world say today? It's not just an ancient paradigm. What does our world say today? I don't know him, so why should I live according to him? I can't prove him, so he must not be there. And basically, then at the end of it all, there is no God. So some of those senses of disregard and of distancing and resisting the hand of God is just overtly just denying his very essence and existence and that he has any play in your life. I would surmise that there are people sitting in this room that are exactly right there. They're just staunchly of that opinion. And we'll see through the rest of the book of Exodus and maybe the rest of Scripture and even in your life that stance and that perspective doesn't come without consequence, doesn't come without life not working according to what you desire because you are trying to live life outside of surrendering to the God of this world. But then you might say, wait a second, I don't live there. I'm not just shaking my hand at God. But I would say that this functional principle of the world is also very subtle. That there is no God, or that God, I don't know him, therefore he doesn't necessarily play in my life. That might be more profound of what grips people today. It's not overtly saying there's no God, but subtly living as if he doesn't exist. You work hard, keep your head down, you care for people, you do what you need to do, but yet you live life on your terms and how you can arrange things. You know that both is a resistance against who God is? One is overt, one is very subtle. But at the end of the day, it's a disregard for God, that he has any play over your life. I'm going to live how I want to live, and that is dangerous. And then what happens? With Israel, the story goes on. In verse 10 through 18, where does all this lead? Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to Pharaoh, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. And the slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, why didn't you meet the quota of bricks yesterday or today? So that's the nature of things. How do God's people respond to that? Verse 15, then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. That's just staggering that they could get a hearing. And they say, why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. And Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get back to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. So make the same number of bricks. You go gather your own straw. The foremen, they go to appeal to Pharaoh, and they're, you know, because they know that they can't do it. And what's the response they get back? Pharaoh says, y'all are just lazy. Get back to work. And then, so that's what happens. How do they respond? 19 to 21. The Israelite foremen realized that they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. So we're in trouble. And when they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said this, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. For you have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. How do God's people respond to what's going on in the nation of Israel or the nation of Egypt? How do they respond? They are not pleased. Understatement of the week, right? They're calling curses down on Moses and Aaron. Why? Because Moses made their life more difficult. Pharaoh is now their adversary. Well, at least before, if they just did their job, sure they were oppressed, sure they were in slavery. If they just did their job, they just kind of went on with their way, everything was somewhat hunky-dory. But isn't this interesting? What was the last verse of chapter 4? Remember, Moses and Aaron go to the elders, and how do they respond? He says, this is what's going to happen. How do they respond? They believe and they worship. So from that point until verse 21 of chapter 5, so we're basically all that exchange where they changed the rules happened in one day. How long does it take to get the, you know, muster up the courage to go see Pharaoh? I'd give them 2 weeks max before they're so oppressed. So between, you know, in 2 weeks' time, they go from, we believe that God's going to deliver us, and they're worshiping, to what? Calling curses down to that from that same God on Moses and Aaron. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that like us? God promises something. We even see Him give us a glimpse of that, of its deliverance. We see Him work profoundly, and we, you know what? We have faith in our God, yes. And in 2 weeks' time, where are we? Right where the Israelites are. Something doesn't go right in life, and we've got curses on our lips. And isn't that really interesting? They have no hope. They're not looking for God to redeem this. What are they doing? They're not just disregarding God like Pharaoh was. They're dismissing that He's actually working. And this comes out of a lot of different things that you and I can relate to. I was thinking, why are they reacting against all of this? The first thing that came to my mind was that they dismiss that God's actually at work, or God's actually working, is timing. That we want God to act now. We'll typically give God a month, maybe. And if we're really generous, we'll give Him a year. But after that, we are done with waiting. That's about the extent of our timeline. And how many years was Israel in Egypt? 400! Okay, our paradigm and God's paradigm don't necessarily match. God's timing really rubs us the wrong way. And so, but then God says, I'm actually, after 400 years, I'm actually going to deliver. I am going to bring things about to bring you out of Egypt, bring you out of the oppression of these people. And they couldn't even wait however long it took them to get frustrated to the court of Pharaoh. A couple weeks, probably. God's timing oftentimes rubs us the wrong way, and we find ourselves dismissing the fact that God is even at work. The other thing that really rubbed them wrong was that things got worse. And when things get worse, how do we respond? We dismiss that God could ever be in that. Things are already broken. They're in Egypt. They're in slavery. Things are already broken. It's not like this is a good picture. things get a little bit worse. Oh, God can't be in this at all. But he could have been in it if we're sitting here in semi-brokenness. But now we're one step towards really, really broken, and God is now not in this. And it's basically when things start to crumble, we can't grasp that God is even at work in the midst of that. They were buried under oppression, and God intervenes, and it gets worse. That's not my picture of God and His restoration. Is it yours? Things are bad, God intervenes, and things get worse. I think God is just laying things out for us in the midst of a historical narrative, in the midst of human events that actually happened, to just allow us to see that our notions of how He works are so narrow and so small. And He's calling us to be people of faith. His timing, things actually might not get better initially. And then here's the one that really stuck out to me, is that is the desire for the manageable life. Some of the ladies in two different Bible studies are reading the book, The Pressure's Off. And this may sound somewhat familiar to you. How are the Israelites living? Well, things get harder, they react against it. And at the end of the day, what do they find themselves looking for? Is the very same thing that we find ourselves looking for, a manageable life. Because where do they want to go back to? They're calling curses down on Moses and Aaron for what? For making Pharaoh their adversary. So what would they rather have? They would rather have 400 years of slavery than the promise of God to be at work. Why? Because that felt manageable. That felt containable. That felt like they had a handle on it. They didn't feel out of control. And so they would rather have a manageable life than knowing God and seeing the fact that He would work in the midst of broken things. Isn't that really the struggle of the human condition? Or at least the suburban human condition? That we want a life that is manageable and containable. Not too many surprises. We don't want too many trips to the ER. We don't want anything to go wrong. We're gonna totally cocoon ourselves to minimize and mitigate against risk. Isn't that the suburban way? And who's a glutton for punishment that's going to go out and just ask for something? Of course not. But what does that lead us to? When we shape our lives like that, and then things start to fall apart. I'm not sure what you're bringing this morning. But I would bet every single one of us brings a struggle, some sense of loss, some sense of something this morning that is uniquely gripping us. It might be a financial concern. It might be a potential job change, job loss. It might be a relationship that is breaking horribly. It might be a relationship with your kids or rebellion in them and just seeing them go in a way that is just has gripped you profoundly. Your marriage might be falling. What are you struggling with this morning? The sense of loss. And when we cocoon ourselves and then things break, what do we think God did? He forgot about us, right? He's obviously not for us, and He's obviously not working because our life is no longer manageable. It's no longer safe. It's no longer the way that we have shaped it and framed it to be. And what did they want? They just wanted it to go back to the way it was because they thought they could handle that. And that is exactly the move that you and I do. We don't want to see God work. We want our manageable life. And when we live there, we work our 40 hours, we have our nice car and our decent house, and we go and we do our thing. And that's what we define as life. What are we missing? The work of God. But if we're really honest, in our hearts, the natural man pulls us to want this as opposed to at sometimes the chaos of watching God work things out. And that's where Israel got, and that's where Israel is living. So let me ask you this question. Why would God allow this? What's the nature of suffering? Why in the world would God allow His people to go there? Common claim is this: if God were really God, he wouldn't allow suffering at all. If God were really God, he wouldn't allow suffering at all. And he especially wouldn't allow it for his own people. Is that the biblical picture of God relating to suffering? No. Not even close. You know, Romans 5 says, rejoice in your suffering. Huh? What's the biblical picture? Let's just kind of rapid fire go through some verses of just the nature of suffering as God portrays it. Romans 8, 17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. We like that part. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we also may share in His glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. So the suffering of Jesus actually comes into the people of God. Philippians 3, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says this to Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or be ashamed of me as a prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Doesn't seem like suffering, God puts suffering as opposed to the people of God. He almost says that it is part and parcel with the people of God. To be the people of God, you will suffer. What's the result of suffering if you are God's, if you are His child? Romans 8:18 says that I consider our present sufferings, that they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That there is glory at overarching and overcoming all of the sufferings. And then a great book on suffering is 1 Peter. And look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Love that. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. One more out of 1 Peter 4. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should submit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. God doesn't seem to apologize for the suffering of His people. And I would say that's not easy to deal with, especially when you're bringing real hurt and real pain into this room this morning. And it's natural to struggle with that. And if you struggle with that concept, you are in good company with Moses. Because he goes to the end of chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. After the guys are now calling curses down on him, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Basically, have you sent me to bring trouble down on my people? Verse 23, ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. What is Moses doing? He is grappling with the idea of struggling and the goodness and the sovereignty of God. What do we do? The very same thing. I almost think we should do that. Read through the Psalms. I think God welcomes us to struggle with Him rather than, okay, I'm good with that. I think He says, battle with me, struggle with me, not in the sense of lack of faith, but in the sense of, God, who are you and how do you work in this world? Because my conception of you is too small. Well, how does God respond? First verse of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will not let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. What does God say? God says, all right, I hear your struggle. I'm going to deliver. I'm going to work. Just wait. How could God put all these things in His Word? How could He be okay with suffering of His people? Why? Because He Himself suffered. Where are we going this morning? We're going to the table that we celebrate the broken body of Jesus and the blood shed of Jesus. Why is God okay? Maybe not okay, but speaks to the suffering of God's people unapologetically is because he himself threw himself into the midst of suffering. That the redemption that is ours, the hope that is ours, is only brought about through the suffering of Jesus. What is Jesus called? He's called many things in the scriptures, but don't miss that he is called the suffering servant. He's called a man of sorrows. He's called the Lamb of God who was slain. This understanding of suffering and the hope that we have, this is not meant to be the most depressing sermon that you've ever heard in your life. It is meant to say, all right, let's take a step back from what we usually struggle with and to say, is there hope at all? The only hope we have in the midst of suffering is that God rules over it. If God has his hand off the wheel in the midst of it, there is absolutely no hope. But the fact that he is sovereign over it and then he brings about redemption by he himself suffering is good news for God's people. Where did it ultimately drive Christ? It drove him to the cross. Because what was due to me as a rebel and as an enemy of God, what was due to me? The wrath of God poured out on me. But what did God do at the cross? Instead of pouring his wrath out on me as a rebel against him, who does he pour his wrath out on? His own son, himself. And so there's this understanding of the substitute that what is my hope is brought about by Jesus walking through the suffering of the cross and of this world. If you are one this morning that is in the midst of just searing loss, and it has crippled you, and it has consumed you, I think God is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says, I am a God who has walked the path of suffering. I know what it is to go there. But I went there so that I could overcome the brokenness of this world. There is hope for the loss and the pain and all of those things that you feel. There is hope, but it is only found at the cross of Jesus. Because what do we want to go back to? We want to go back to the manageable life, which is still as broken as one step this way. Jesus calls us to come to him and embrace him, the God who went to the cross to die for the brokenness of his own people, the waywardness of his own people. He says, come to me. And if you are in the midst of searing loss, Jesus is saying, come and rest on me this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would do that, that you would meet us there, that you would show us who you are. And Father, that you would, even now as we partake of these elements, that God, that you would allow us to understand the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. That, Father, that was what we deserved. That's what was supposed to be poured out on us as we walk away from you. But, Father, you poured it out on your own Son. God, I pray that that would sink deep into our hearts and then that would give us hope in the midst of the suffering and the loss that we face even today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about the cross, let's prepare our hearts.